Back in the 90s, Joanne and I went to go see a stage production, a musical called Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It was an amazing show. At the time, the lead in the play was a guy named Donny Osmond. How many people here know who Donny Osmond is? Okay, yes. Only a few. A very few people. Man, I feel old. Okay. Donny Osmond was amazing. He was, and it was an amazing play, an amazing musical. And of course, it's about the story of Joseph. Joseph in the book of Genesis. And with any, as with any musical, there is typically one main most important song in the musical that has a melody in it that keeps repeating throughout the musical. In fact, if there were different musicals, I could probably hum those melodies and you would remember what that musical was. Well, the most important song in Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat was called Any Dream Will Do. Any Dream Will Do. It was a song about the power of optimism, the power of pursuing your dreams and seeing them come true. Now, as you might expect from Hollywood or Broadway, any mention of God was absent, even though this was a story taken right from the pages of the Bible. But the story of Joseph and how his dreams play out are, in fact, all about God. They're all about God, even though God is not mentioned in chapter 37, which is the chapter we're looking at this afternoon. God is still the main character in chapter 37. The dreams that Joseph receives are given by God. They are communication from God to Joseph. They are promises from God to Joseph. And God is the one working with what we would maybe call the hidden hand, a hidden hand in all that happens to Joseph and his family. In today's passage, we're going to see why we should be comforted in this crazy, sinful world, not simply by being optimistic and pursuing our dreams, but by having faith that God works out his perfect plans to save his people even through man's sin. That's the reason why we should take comfort. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. You're not going to want to miss anything that happens in this incredible narrative. Once you've got your finger there in your Bible on chapter 37 or pull it up on your phone, let me lead us in prayer. We need to ask the Lord to give us insight from his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We are amazed that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You didn't have to do that. You, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one that knit each one of us together in our mother's wombs, you have spoken to us. Oh, what a treasure it is to have your word, Lord. And so we pray that this afternoon you would use your word by the power of your spirit to comfort, encourage, give hope, convict, bring back. Lord, we thank you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word will stand forever. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. The big idea from this chapter, brothers and sisters, is to take comfort because God can use man's sin to fulfill his plans to save. God can use man's sin to fulfill his plans to save, and in that, we should take great comfort. There's 3 points this afternoon in the sermon: Joseph's dreams, brothers' sins, and Jacob's sadness. Joseph's dreams, brothers' sins, Jacob's sadness, and of course, I'll go back over those as we get to them, and I'm going to be reading these three sections in this chapter sequentially. So first of all, we're going to look at Joseph's dreams, and we see that in verses 1 through 11. Let me read that for us in Genesis chapter 37. Follow along with me. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Joseph's dreams. Well, this chapter begins with one verse telling us where Jacob lived, and then we see in verse 2 a really famous phrase that's repeated often in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. These are the generations of, and he says, of Jacob. This is the organizing statement or phrase in the book of Genesis. And this is the 11th time that it's mentioned. But interestingly, the first word of the next sentence is Joseph. It's not Jacob. Joseph is the main character of the generations of Jacob, and we're going to follow him on his journey from the promised land down into Egypt as a slave, and then how he rises to power and ends up saving those who actually work to destroy him. Joseph's story takes up, amazingly, as many chapters as Abraham's story in Genesis. Each of them take up 14 chapters in the book of Genesis. And so both of them together make up more than half of the whole of Genesis. The story of Joseph is really the story of the whole Bible. God working out his saving plan, even in and through man's sin, in order to defeat man's sin and in the end save sinners. Joseph's story is the story of Christ and the gospel. The gospel, of course, is the good news that though every person, including us, has sinned against a holy God and we're deserving of his wrath, God, in his kindness and lavish love, sent his son Jesus into the world. Jesus, fully man and fully God, lived an entirely righteous life and yet was crucified as a common criminal on the cross. And in that, he was taking on himself the wrath of God that he did not deserve. And he did that so that we might receive the kindness and mercy of God if we would repent of our sin and trust in Jesus, his only Son. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that is also the story of Joseph. Joseph is the oldest of only two sons born to Jacob through his favored wife, Rachel. But he's almost the youngest son of Jacob. Only Benjamin is younger, his younger brother, who was born to Rachel as she died. That's back just a couple chapters before this. He might be almost the youngest at 17 years old when the story of Joseph here begins, but he is the most favored of the sons. He worked with his older half-brothers, born to Jacob's concubines, the maidservants of his two wives. Their names were Bilhah and Zilpah. And did you catch those really important verses at the beginning of the passage? There in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at it again. There, 3 of 4. He says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and couldn't speak peacefully to him." Now this robe that his father made for him and gave to only him, it's really probably best translated long-sleeved rather than colored. But that doesn't make for great musical titles, right? Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, rather than, you know, Joseph and the Amazing Long-Sleeved Robe. That doesn't really work. But it is an indication that this robe was probably of like a royal type of robe, probably indicating that not only was he Jacob's favorite, but he also intended probably for his son Joseph to in some way rule over his brothers at some point. In Jacob's life, we saw his mother, Rebekah, and his father, Isaac, play favorites, didn't we? His mother favored him, favored Jacob, his father, Isaac, favoring his brother Esau, and it caused nothing but problems. Let that be a warning to those of you who are parents. There should not be any favoritism for one of your children over another. Sure, one of your children might obey more readily than another. It happens. But don't pit them against one another. Don't let anything like, "Well, if you could only be more like your brother," slip out of your mouth. It's just not helpful. Maybe that happened to you when you were growing up in your family, but don't let it happen in your family. The royal-looking robe was only the beginning of the hatred from Joseph's brothers, because Joseph had two significant dreams that he shared with his brothers and parents, which increased their hatred and resentment of him. In the first dream, his sheaf or his bundle of wheat stood up, and his brothers' bundles or sheaves of wheat bowed down to his. And the brothers easily understood the meaning of the dream. They understood that the dream meant that they would eventually bow down to their youngest brother. And so their hatred grew stronger. And then a second dream came that was even more dramatic than the first, and it involved the sun and the moon and stars, 11 stars specifically, bowing down to him, indicating, of course, that the whole family would bow down to Joseph. Now that was too much for Jacob, his father. And so he rebuked Joseph for it. And then interestingly, you might notice at the end of verse 11, it says, "But his father kept the saying in mind." And there are hints that Luke, the author of the gospel in the New Testament, had this episode in mind when he wrote that Mary, after the shepherds came and announced their encounter with the angels in the fields, it says, "treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." Very similar. You see, Jacob had had visions himself, hadn't he? It's likely he was considering that these dreams might actually be from the Lord. Because, of course, they were. Now, the fact that the dreams were communicating the same message two different times. That was a signal that they were, in fact, from the Lord. We'll see later in Joseph's life that he interprets a double-messaged dream for Pharaoh once he's down in Egypt. And he tells Pharaoh, this is in chapter 41, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. So the same thing is true for Jacob's dreams. Now, in retrospect, Joseph's brother should have been more thoughtful about the dreams rather than having the response that they did of increasing jealousy. Verse 11 tells us, and his brothers were jealous of him. Envy and jealousy are never solely about what the other person has versus us, is it? Envy and jealousy are at root discontentment with God. Discontentment with what he's provided for us or what he's not provided for us. What do you do when you find yourself envying others? Can you think of a person that maybe you currently feel jealous of? Maybe it's somebody at work. Someone who's being shown more favor than you, even though you're working just as hard, maybe harder. Maybe it's someone here in the room. Think for just a second. Think about that feeling of envy and jealousy. Do you see how envy and jealousy completely blocks any kind of thankfulness to God for the kindness that he's shown you in your life? For the ways that he's cared for you and provided for you? It completely eliminates the possibility of contentment and breeds discontent instead. Thankfulness for how God has cared for you is your antidote to envy and jealousy. And don't let your thankfulness for God's care of you stop there. No, thank him for how he's provided for or gifted or blessed that other person that you're tempted to be envious of. Praise God for what he's done for other people around you who have gifts that you don't have or will never have. Jacob's favoritism and Joseph's God-sent dreams set Joseph's story in motion. And what seems to be the sin of hatred brewing in his brothers' hearts now is on the verge of producing the bitter fruit of sinful actions, even violence. And so we saw in point one, Jacob's dreams. Here in the second section, for point two, we see brothers' sins. That's the second point this afternoon, brothers' sins. And we see it in verses 12 through 28. Follow along with me as I read. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks, their father's flock, near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. And so he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him.
that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt.
Jacob's sons were shepherding the family's flocks near Shechem. Do you remember Shechem? Shechem is that city where Simeon and Levi, the two sons, had put to the sword the entire city back in chapter 34. And seeing it here, it could be a foreshadowing, reminding us of the depths of sin that Jacob's sons could go to. Jacob sends Joseph to check on the brothers. Back in verse 2, we read of Joseph bringing a bad report about his brothers to his father. And we can be pretty certain that they have not forgotten that. Shechem was 50 miles away from Bethel, which was where Jacob's camp was. And when Joseph couldn't find his brothers near Shechem after he traveled those 50 miles, he encounters a man who tells him that they went toward the city of Dothan. And so off he goes. That's another 15 miles to meet up with his brothers. Of course, they see him coming. And that's when they hatch their wicked plan to kill him. "Here comes this dreamer," they said. "Now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." Now think for just a moment. What kind of hatred must be raging in these brothers' hearts for them to actually plot their own brother's murder? Now, murder might seem extreme to you, but it is actually the root that is the same sin that dwells in all of us when we're angry with others. Jesus taught us that on the Sermon on the Mount. Sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, and in just Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter, one brother murdered another. Cain murdered Abel. Of course, it didn't take long for sin to advance to the sinful taking of another life. Reuben, the oldest of Jacob's brothers, steps in, possibly aware that the chief blame for any murder of Joseph would fall on him as the leader, the oldest. His proposal is to throw him into a cistern, an empty well, which they do, of course, and secretly he intends to come back and rescue his brother. Now, even though it does spare Joseph's life, it is an example of weak leadership. I mean, the godly response would have been to talk all of these brothers out of doing any harm to Joseph. Even though Reuben stopped them from killing Joseph, he's swayed by the brothers' intentions to do Joseph harm. And so they strip him of his royal robe, the gift from Jacob, and they throw him in the pit, and then they sit down to have a meal. Now, at this point, Reuben must have been away tending to the flocks because the other brothers spot a caravan of Ishmaelite traders. Midianites are a particular type of Ishmaelite, thus the two names there in the passage. They were heading towards Egypt, and that leads Judah, one of the other brothers, to have the diabolical idea to sell Joseph into slavery and profit rather than simply killing him. Middle of verse 28.
And they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. He's betrayed by his brothers for money. Shekels of silver. Yeah, ancient documents validate that 20 shekels of silver would have been the going price for a slave at this time in history and in that part of the world. Here and throughout the story of Joseph, we see over and over again the hand of God guiding his life in the smallest of details. And all of God's guidance and control is for the goal of his purposes to be fulfilled in us and in the world. God's control of all things, large and small, is called providence. Providence. The Westminster Confession, written back during the Reformation era, defines providence like this. Listen up. It's a little dense, but I think it'll help you understand how all-encompassing it is. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Even when it seems like chaos and evil are ruling the day, God is still ruling and directing all things according to his plans. John Piper wrote a 700-page book not too long ago on the topic of providence, and it has chapters like God's providence over nature, God's providence over Satan and demons, over kings and nations, over life and death, over sin, over conversion, over Christian living. And he writes in his conclusion, the providence of God, his purposeful sovereignty, is all-embracing, all-pervasive, and invincible. And therefore, God will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. God's eternal plan includes everything, from the most insignificant bird fall to the movement of the stars to the murder of his son. Remember what God had told Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, more than 100 years before this story of Joseph? Here was a promise that he made to Abram. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now we know that that land that is not theirs is Egypt. God has to get them to Egypt for his plan to unfold according to his will. Consider just in these verses here in this passage what had to happen for Joseph to be on his way to Egypt. I mean, he met a man in Shechem who pointed him to where his brothers had gone. Otherwise, he might have not found them and returned to his father and never been sent to Egypt as a slave. The brothers had to be shepherding their flocks near a major trade route going from Damascus all the way down to Egypt, or he wouldn't have made it to Egypt. Reuben had to intervene to prevent his immediate murder. And these Ishmaelite, Midianite traders had to come by and give Judah the wicked idea to sell Joseph as a slave. Brothers and sisters, God's providence is over the small details of life and the big decisions of your life as well. He's guiding rain clouds and rebellions in foreign lands. He's guiding where flowers grow and all nations' foreign policy. He's guiding presidents' decisions and your pressing situations as well. And he's doing all this in spite of and even through the rampant God-denying sin in the world that's also in you and me. Meditate on the providence of God, and before long, you will find yourself on your knees worshiping him for his majesty and his authority and his glorious goodness, which you and I can only begin to grasp here in this life. If you want to grow in your worship of God, meditate on providence. But one day we will begin to understand the providence of God in all its fullness when we stand in his presence and grow unhindered in our knowledge of how he has worked all things throughout all of history for his glory. What a day that will be. First, Joseph's dreams. Then we saw his brother's sins. And in the final section of our passage, we witness Jacob's sadness. Verses 29 to 36. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" And then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This final section begins and ends with someone tearing their clothes in mourning and shock. First, it's Reuben. He returns from some duties with the flocks, only to find that his brothers, under Judah's leadership, have sold their brother into slavery. He's long gone, on his way to Egypt. Reuben knows that this will all come back on him. What's he to do? Mount a rescue expedition? Head to Egypt to buy Joseph back? Those might have been better ideas. No, instead, they decide to try and cover sin with sin. Covering sin with sin and more sin. Have you ever had something painted where the paint was peeling and cracking? It was coming apart. It was coming off in flakes. And you needed to repaint it. So what did you do? You didn't just repaint over the cracking and peeling old paint, did you? No, if you did that, it might look okay for a while, but sooner rather than later, it will begin to crack and peel again because of what's underneath. That's what it's like to try to cover up sin with more sin. It might seem like it solves the problem. You've covered it up, but the rottenness of what's underneath is going to show. It's going to be revealed in time, often a short time. Oh, church, how hard it is to confess sin, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, I know I'm a sinner. I know that resistance in me to confess my sin just as much as you know it. It seems so easy to paint right back over it, to cover it. But leaving it unconfessed and papered over with more sin, it leaves the rottenness inside. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness no matter what the sin is.
Shame can be removed by our forgiving Savior, Jesus Christ. Won't you go to Him? Won't you turn to a Christian friend who can remind you of the grace of Jesus and get it off your chest? Don't live with it. The brothers committed more sin to cover their sin. Notice the language in verses 31 and 32. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." It's interesting, the Christian Standard Bible, a different translation than what we typically use, stresses that the goat that was slaughtered was a male goat, just like the goat that God would command to be slaughtered on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Notice, too, the depth of the brothers' continued hatred toward Joseph. They didn't say, "Identify whether it's our brother's robe or not." No, they said, "Your son." They still hated him. Jacob is distraught, and so he tears his garments. He begins to mourn, refusing to be comforted. He says, "I will go down to Sheol, the place of the dead, to my son, mourning." So now these brothers have deceived their father Jacob on top of the wickedness of selling him into slavery. Talk about painting over sin with sin. I mean, these brothers will go on for, I believe it's another 22 years, harboring this sin. Can you imagine what it was like to live with that? Miserable. Miserable. Now think back to Jacob's early life. Do you remember how he deceived his father Isaac and stole the birthright? Do you remember that? By strapping onto himself goatskin. And now in his latter years, he's being deceived by his sons with the blood of a goat splattered all over his son's prized robe. In the first decade of our years here in Dubai, I did a lot of ministry on university campuses. In my free time, I would go onto the campuses and get to know students and sit with them in the food courts. And oftentimes, I would find myself surrounded by new Muslim friends, students that I had met there. And we talked about faith. We talked about the Bible. We talked a lot about the Old Testament. I would be recounting Old Testament stories to them, bits and pieces of which they would be familiar with because of what's in the Quran. And I promise it's just bits and pieces in the Quran. And one situation stands out to me as I remember speaking with some students about the patriarchs, these men of Genesis, chosen men of God. And I remember saying to them, "Those men were flawed and sinful through and through." And I remember the look of shock on these Muslim students' faces, that I would tell them that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, were sinners and bad sinners. You see, the idea that the chosen men of God in His Word are sinful is a foreign idea in Islam. Sadly, the Quran paints them as perfect and flawless. Sinless, we could even say. But that's not the picture that the Bible paints, is it? The sinfulness runs deep. Sexual sin, rivalry with family members, lying, deceiving, murdering. And that's in part what describes the people that God worked through in order to carry out His plan of salvation for the nations. Maybe there's been strife and sin, maybe brokenness in your family of origin. Perhaps you've begun to feel that God can't or won't be able to work through you to accomplish his great purposes in the world. He's only looking for perfect people, you've thought to yourself. Think again. Consider the men and women of God in the pages of Genesis, even Genesis 37, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. All of Genesis teaches us that God can use anyone, even sinners, to accomplish his saving purposes in the world. He can use you. And we haven't heard from Joseph in the story yet, have we? Other than his retelling of the dreams. But we can imagine what he must be feeling and experiencing in that caravan down to Egypt. His very own brothers nearly killed him and yet sold him into slavery, hoping to never see him again. He'll likely never see his father or his full brother Benjamin again. He'll be a servant in a foreign land with idols and surrounded by godless darkness. And yet, we know that the Lord is at work even in his trials and sufferings, don't we? James chapter 1, verse 2 is really true, brothers and sisters. That it is possible for people filled with the Spirit who have God's perspective when they consider their life circumstances to do what it says in James 1, 2. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Calvin says in his Institutes, believers are also trained in obedience by means of the cross. For thus they are taught to live according to God's will rather than their own. If everything went according to their own plans, they would never know what it means to follow God. He goes on to say, when God gives a promise, he always tries our faith. Just as the roots of trees take firmer hold when they are contending with the wind, so faith takes a firmer hold when it struggles with adverse appearances. You need trials in your life for your faith to grow strong. Ancient astronomers would go down into pits in the ground so that when they looked up at the stars, the constellations, the planets, they would seem more bright and clear because of the darkness of the pit around them. And in the same way, the troubles, the trials, the sufferings that we experience here in this life before the Lord returns, help us see his salvation with greater clarity and brightness. Help us take in his great purposes and trust in his providences in our lives so that we might sing his praises with grateful hearts in the midst of those dark trials today. Joseph would eventually see the Lord's hidden hand even in his trials. It might have taken him some time, but Christ knew from the beginning what he had come to earth to endure, to accomplish the saving purposes of God. He knew from the beginning, unlike Joseph. Think of Joseph, even just here in chapter 37. He's not unlike our Savior in so many ways. Joseph began as the favored son. Jesus, of course, was the beloved only son of the Father. Joseph was sold into slavery while Jesus willingly set aside his glory and gave himself up to murderous men. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold for shekels of silver at Judah's suggestion. Jesus was betrayed by his brothers as well, betrayed for shekels of silver by Judas's doing. Joseph was brought out of a dark pit, an image of resurrection, really. And Jesus was truly resurrected from the dead for our justification. The good of the gospel is that God sent
his only son into the world to live a righteous life and yet die an undeserved death, all in order to take on himself the punishment for our sin so that anyone, even you, might repent, turn to him in faith, and be saved from the coming judgment of God. I hope you'll see Jesus and the gospel more and more clearly in the life of Joseph as we go along. But perhaps you understand enough about the gospel already. What I just explained in a few sentences, both just a minute ago and at the very beginning of the sermon, that message of salvation from God about Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, that's the good news. Which if you believe in it, if you believe in him, you can be saved. If you haven't already, trust in Christ. Trust in Christ today. There are going to be more parallels that we'll see between Joseph and Jesus in the coming chapters of Genesis. Joseph's story will tell how God can work even through man's sin to accomplish his plans to save his people. And we have a little hint of that at the end of this passage, don't we? Verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. When you look around the world, even your world, and you see sin and more sin, and you wonder, how can God be at work here and through all of this? How can God be at work in me? Take comfort. Take comfort, brothers and sisters. God can and will accomplish his plans even amidst the sin in the world and the sin that's in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your providence, your ability to guide all of history, not just the history of the world, but the history even of each and every one of us toward your goal for us, which is to save us. Lord, we praise you for what you've done for us through Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.